The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Peter chapter 1, and in your notes to the doctrine of surpassing grace. 1 Peter chapter 1, if one is going to come to God, he must first believe that God actually exists. And there are plenty of historical reasons to believe that God exists. There are plenty of scientific reasons to believe he exists, apart from what we find in the revelation of the Scripture. We find that this universe works in very specific ways, that there is a mathematical precision that governs everything in the universe, and the reality is that doesn't happen by accident. Nobody in their right mind thinks that something that is as complex as this world is, with all the systems that interact and interplay with one another, could happen by accident, that everything would just happen to work. That's not the way things work. So we recognize from the physical creation that there must have been a creator. That's just the law, basic law of cause and effect, that there is no effect without a preceding cause, and whatever the cause is then determines the effect. So we know from the existence of the universe, and then you get into the existence of man himself. Why is man so different than the animals? Why is man different than God? Why does man have a soul and lower creatures don't? These are all factors that have to be considered when one considers these matters. So recognizing that God exists is something that most normal people do, in fact. But that he becomes a rewarder of those that seek him, that diligently seek him. And the fact is that God desires to share his glory. This is the entire purpose of his plan. The eternal God determined that he would reveal himself in history and would share his glory with other mortal creatures who wanted to have a relationship with him. Now, he will not force this relationship on people, nor will he force his glory on people. That is entirely up to the individual involved. But for those who do desire it, he does become a rewarder. For those who will diligently put in the time to understand him and to seek to walk in the good works, the good deeds that he has beforehand prepared for us to walk in. That when we talk about God having a plan for your life, he certainly has a directive will with respect to what we do. And so we are here to continue to learn about that directive will and to be motivated. This doctrine should provide great motivation to apply, in that this is the end result of what we shoot for. This is the end game, the great glory that will come to those who will diligently pursue God's plan above all else. So that is why we're here. It's time to make sure that you are prepared to study. We know this is spiritual information. As such, you have to be spiritual. You have to be in fellowship. If you sin, you get out of fellowship. And the way back in is 1 John 1:9, a grace operation, that you simply acknowledge your sins to God and by faith recognizing that he forgives and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So that is the thing to deal with first if you have not dealt with your sin nature, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate, now's the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the system that you have established by which we can certainly learn your plan, and even more so, by which we can hope to excel in it and lay hold of the most fabulous of blessings for the eternal future. We recognize that our time here on planet Earth is very, very limited when compared to the ages of eternity future, and that this time we have here is even more limited because of the nature of where we live in history, that we live close to the end of the church age, and that the time for making adjustments in your plan is here now. Today is the day. Now is the accepted time. And ultimately, we hope to be among those who stand before you in that day with great rejoicing and exultation because we adhered to the principles that you set forth. We recognize that you have graciously provided all things that are necessary, all things that pertain to life and godliness, and that we just have to, by faith, appropriate these things and walk in the Spirit as we are supposed to. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a very important doctrine because this is certainly forms one of the major motivations for the Christian life, phase two. Why should believers press on from salvation, which many, many don't. We recognize that. But why should they press on to phase two sanctification and all the attendant sacrifice that comes with effectively living the Christian life? And the answer is SG3. This is one of the answers. And so God has demonstrated clearly in his word that he intends to reward those who make applications in his plan, those that are faithful, those that are loyal, from the smallest little thing, giving somebody a glass of cold water, to the greatest of sacrifices if one had to give their own life, if one had to become a martyr. But that the rewards are, we're going to see, far out of proportion to what the sacrifices we make in order to attain to these things. And they are, again, all part of SG3. Is all that God can do in the future, eternally in fact, to make you happy, to help you live a life like he lived, the eternal lifestyle, which is not merely just duration. Eternal life isn't merely just a length of life. It refers to a quality of life. And in that regard, it is one of the synonyms that's used for SG3, the factor of eternal life. So we were looking here on, we're down to major point three here under the definition and description. And we were on the last major point of this, point F here. Peter provides a fourfold description of SG3 in 1 Peter 1:4. And like Paul here in the letter to the Ephesians, Peter introduces this with a blessing, a eulogia, a Hebrew baraka. An announcement, a blessing, a praise, an honor, respect for God the Father and for our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy. And again, we will be looking at that doctrine coming up because as we have seen in Ephesians, our salvation was planned out meticulously before the foundation of the world. And that God's intervention on our behalf is not based on our anything, our merit, our looks, our money, our talent, our anything. We have nothing to offer God. We were spiritually dead. And so, as we see, he always takes the initiative, and that initiative is based on two things. His love, his divine attribute of love, and then mercy, which is grace in action, which is love in action, showing kindness to those who don't deserve it. And, of course, grace is a similar feature in that it is unmerited. We don't deserve God's favor. But the fact is, he provides this by his mercy and grace, and we should never lose sight of this. Anytime you begin to think you're really something, well, you're not. Now, let me repeat it. You're not. Because God, you wouldn't be here apart from God's mercy, apart from his grace. I wouldn't be here. And so we have to keep all this in fact and keep it before us and recognize that humbly, okay, we have to humble ourselves under his hand because it's his plan and he knows what he's doing. So he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This Christianity, again, is the only religion that has a risen Savior. All the other religions, all their, quote, saviors are dead. All their leaders are dead. And they will all die. But ours did not. Ours died, but was brought back to life through the glory of the Father. And this provides us a hope that is alive. We do not place our faith in someone who's no longer living. We place our faith in a living Savior. And why here to obtain an inheritance? What is the purpose here of his causing us to be born again? The end game, as we saw briefly in Ephesians, when he's going to consolidate everything in Christ. The end game is glory. And the end game is inheritance. The sharing of Jesus Christ's inheritance, his glory. So to obtain an inheritance, which is described in four ways. It is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So imperishable, point one, means it's not capable or liable to be reduced to a worse state, not subject to the law of entropy. Whatever blessings you get in life, in this physical world, whatever tangible things, even if God provides them, whether you can always go crank it up yourself, but assuming God provides it and assuming you've done it right and you get these blessings and all of this, let me tell you what, over every one of them, you can just write three things, destined to perish, because you're not going to take it with you and it's going to eventually go away. And it will, if you leave it out long enough or keep it long enough, it'll decay, it'll deteriorate. And this reward won't. This never gets into a state where you think, oh, I need to trade that in on a new one. Like you do your phone or your car or whatever else. So it's not subject to the aging process. So it won't get old. You won't get tired of it. And what is the attention span of people? Well, about the same as a gnat, pretty much, nowadays. And people are fed up with things so fast. They don't have any patience. And they get fed up with stuff and, constantly pursuing something bigger, better, and all that. Well, two, it's undefiled, not able to be stained, polluted, or contaminated. Not able to be deformed, broken, or reduced to some less perfect state. There's a moral aspect to being undefiled as well. That this is all done in righteousness. That is comes because of phase two righteousness on the part of the believer. But that's obviously simply a factor of faith and grace as well. So it won't be broken down in any way. Will not fade away. Will never lose its newness, glamour, or luster. Will always provide stimulation. And again, anything you get in this material world, I can tell you anywhere from a day to a year or two later, you'll get tired of it. I don't care how cool it is right now. There'll be something cooler next month. And you'll have to have that. And so we, again, do not aspire to the Babylonian commercial train of getting on the treadmill and pursuing money and the details to the exclusion and to the detriment of your Christian life. That these things come first. So you get tired of things. That's just a fact. No matter how much you like it now, give it a few months. It may not be that cool anymore. Then there'll be something better probably. But even if there's not, the natural human experience is that we tire of things. And so four here reserved in heaven, attended carefully, guarded by God himself. This guarantees that SG3 is not subject to being stolen, misplaced, lost, or overlooked, since God's essence is responsible for preserving it. So it's secure. So, okay, you got an IRA, do you? Is it secure? Is all your investments in the market, are they secure? We've been looking at this because we haven't been happy with what we've gotten on our returns. And so, but to find a place to put your money, you're lucky to get 2%. On it. And even then, is it secure? Yeah, but you won't make anything to speak of. But it is secure. Now, there is one good thing with a savings account or a certificate of deposit and those kinds of things. They're a little more secure. Well, everything we have laid up, God can't also, this idea of reserved in heaven means that he can't overlook any aspect of divine good we produce. And he can't forget about it. But there's a verse in Hebrews that indicates that. That he is not so unjust as to forget your production. And so God knows what we do and he keeps track of it. And he has all this before him at all times. So that's how he describes it there in ways that should stimulate the believer to say, that's probably worth having. That's not like anything in this world for sure. For the basis for the believer's SG3 is his accumulated divine good production in time. Works of any kind are not admitted in the matter of phase one salvation. So when we speak of justification and we talk about salvation in its three tenses, phase one salvation is the point of faith in Christ, the response to the gospel. And then at that point, other doctrines come in, justification, phase one sanctification, other doctrines like that, redemption, those types of things, reconciliation. Then there's phase two. This is the time between the time the believer accepts the gospel here and he exits this world, whatever, however long that is, different times for different people. The rapture will be the way many church age believers will leave here at the end. But the vast majority of church age believers have already dead. And so they that time here, from where you get saved until you're in, that's your phase two. That's the believer in time. And then there's phase three. Of course, we talk about phase three, salvation or the redemption of the body. We know that's still future. This one and this one, we have no input into. We don't do anything. It's completely done for us. We just believe. Believe is non-meritorious, though. This one we have input into. And that's why God offers this reward system. Because even if you have input into it, doesn't mean you're going to do anything. But if you should, he has a great retirement plan. Better than anything you've ever heard about. And it's already started for me, and anybody that has it this year, I guess there's several of us that are about the same age. If you turn 65, everybody and their dog's calling for Medicare. They got to get you hooked up with some insurance. And so guess what? I got a better plan than Medicare. And I got a better retirement plan than what this world can offer me. And so works are not admitted here. Works are expected here. That's where the believer has to keep it straight. So Romans chapter 3. Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith. To be justified means to be acquitted, declared righteous. The judge has pronounced you not guilty. By faith, apart from the works of the law. And the fact is, this is said a number of times and in a number of different ways in this book. But it's exceedingly clear that you can't provide anything to make yourself acceptable to God. But again, you're spiritually dead. If you think about it, what could you do? Spiritually, we know dead people, physically dead people, don't do anything. And spiritually dead people can't do anything. That's the problem. Well, B, works are an issue in phase two salvation, sanctification. And the lack of acceptable works demonstrates a lack of orientation to and or commitment to doctrine. Again, using the vernacular with which we're more familiar, when James talks here in James 2:14 through 20, and this one was, of course, because there seems to be, at least on the surface as you read this, a big contradiction between James and Paul. Paul says, no works. James says, how come he has no works? Faith and works. Well, James is talking about phase two issues, and Paul is discussing phase one issues. So that's the easy resolution to this that the great reformer, Martin Luther, couldn't figure out. So he called this a right strawy epistle because he couldn't figure out what James was talking about here. And it isn't all that difficult. So if someone says he has faith, but faith in what? What's he talking about here? He's essentially saying he has faith in God. He believes God's plan. He accepts the truth of it. But he has no phase two production, no works. Can that faith deliver him? Deliver him from what? And see, people look at this and they just think, oh, he's talking about hell. So you got to have works or you're going to go to hell. And that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about loss at the Bema seat and loss in eternity. What will deliver us from loss there? And the only thing is phase two production, divine good. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in daily need of food, or in need of daily food, and we're talking here what I would call an extreme living grace problem. Not just that money's a little tight, or I could use a little more, or this or that, it'd be nice. I mean, we all have that probably sometimes in our lives. But here we're talking about doesn't have basic living grace. And one of you says to them, and the you here, because he's addressing believers too, by the way. He's not talking to unbelievers. He calls them my brothers in verse 14. My brothers means that they're saved. And so he can't be discussing phase one salvation here at all. But he's already pointed out that he, you know, and all the epistles of the New Testament, by the way, were only written to believers. There's nothing in here that was explicitly aimed at unbelievers in the epistles. So, and generally were written to churches, most of them. There's a few that are written to individuals, but mostly to churches. And so one of you believers says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. Smiles real big at them. Let's pat them on the back. Okay, I'm for you. And all that. And it says, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body. What use is that? Well, I think anybody with any sense could answer the question that there's no use in that. That is an insult. So even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. It's inoperative, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, and this is a debater's technique that he uses here. He anticipates an opponent and sets up their objection and then addresses it. We saw this a lot in Romans with Paul. He would set up these objectors to various things or say, oh, well, one of you may say this because you'll draw the wrong conclusion from this. And so if you do, Paul points that out. Well, James does this too. Someone may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. So the argument here is that you can't see faith. And the only way you can tell if a person is exercising faith is by how they act, how they live. That there's a lifestyle that goes with this. And that we're going to see that coming up in Ephesians 2 in spades. Our pre-salvation lifestyle, the habitual way we lived. Ignoring God and trying to fit in with the cosmic system. Under the thumb of Satan, whether we knew it or not. That was the pre-salvation state. And God wants believers to know they've been freed from all that. This book provides Ephesians. Number one, it's going to deal a lot with the matter of power and who's got the real power to pull off what they want to do. God or the enemies of God. And so that will come up. So how are you going to show somebody that you believe doctrine? Apply it? Apply it overtly? That's the only way they can tell. And whether people like it or not, their attitude and all is easily read by their demeanor, by their behavior, by their lifestyle. And that's not judging. That's just observation. You don't even have to worry about what they're thinking. Sinful judging is trying to impute motive. That you cannot do. But you can certainly observe lifestyle of people, the way they conduct themselves, the way they operate, the way they handle themselves. Well, you believe that God is one. Well, you do well. That's good. I'm proud of you, boy. But the demons also believe and shudder. So does believing get you anything? Well, it didn't get the demons anything. That when there's no way anybody in their right mind, I think, anybody that reads the Bible or understands it, would say, well, yeah, God's okay with the demons. He's for them. He's not. They're afraid. They're at least have enough sense to be afraid. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? And the question is posed in such a way as to anticipate a yes answer. Yes, he was. You see that faith was working with his works. Now, what was it? And for those of you who don't know the story, if you don't, let's flip over to Genesis. I believe it's 22. See, well, I know my Bible now. What chapter is it? Yes, it is. 22. See, there you go. You don't have to lose faith in me tonight. You can wait till tomorrow. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you. Now that's intriguing that he says that, because he knows what from his perspective, he doesn't know how this is going to play out. So he knows God has told him that Isaac is the heir, that through Isaac, everything's going to happen. Nothing's going to happen that will happen except through Isaac in terms of the spiritual blessings of the Abrahamic covenant and all that, which includes the land grant and all, and turns out inheriting the earth, which is kind of a nice deal, and all that. But nothing's going to happen apart from Isaac. And God wouldn't let him substitute anything else. If you remember Operation Ishmael, that did not work out. And nor should it have. So Abraham says, we will worship and return to you. Now, the question you have here as an interpreter, you think, well, is he just whistling in the dark? You know, well, we're really not coming back. Only one of us is, as far as I know. And had Abraham already reasoned this out in his doctrinal frame of reference and said, you know what? Isaac is the heir. And nothing can happen apart from him. So God's got to keep him alive. But now God's told me to kill him, apparently. And God's testing him. He never intended for Abraham to kill Isaac. It's never going to happen. God wouldn't have allowed that. And so Abraham says, well, okay, if Isaac is the key to everything, and I've got to kill him, but there's only one logical conclusion. Guess what it was? God must raise Isaac from the dead. That was Abraham's logical, doctrinal rationale. And so when he says, we will worship and return to you, I think he meant it. I think he fully knew that he and Isaac were coming back. But he still has to go through with the test. And as far as he knows, God's never told him this is over yet, so he's doing just what he told. And this is a hallmark of a good believer. They just do what they're told. They don't stop and debate about it and ask a bunch of questions and all that. They just take God at his word and do it. And so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son and took it in his hand and the knife and the fire, and the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to his father Abraham and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, look, here's the wood, here's the fire, but where's the sacrifice, the lamb, for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. And then they came to the place which God told him, and Abraham built the altar there, arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac, who apparently, and again, there's a lot of spiritual information. This has formed some very great types that are related to the life of Christ, obviously. The ultimate son of the promise. Isaac wasn't the end of all of this. Jesus was. And so Abraham stretched out. But see, Isaac didn't apparently resist him. And this is a type of what happens within the life of Christ, that he never resists the will of the Father. That he submits to it all the way through, even up until the end when he says, I don't want to do this. From my human will, I would rather not go to the cross. But not my will, your will. And so he humbled himself. This is a part of his spiritual greatness, humbling himself at all points to the will of the Father. I'd like to get through one day. And he did it for 30-something years, probably 35 or 36. So Abraham stretched out the knife. He laid him on the altar on top of the wood, stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay him, son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God. By the way, the angel of the Lord is God the Son. It's his pre-incarnate form of deity. I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then Abraham looked, and behold, a ram was caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the lamb and offered him up a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. That's a good name for it. I believe that one's the one that's, if I remember right, Jehovah Yireh, if I'm not mistaken. Jehovah Yireh. And most of them will say Jehovah Jireh, but that's really not how it's pronounced. In the mount of the Lord it will be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time and said, because by myself I have sworn. Now, why does God swear by himself? because there is no one greater he can swear by. And it is also to really emphasize that he means business, that he's good for his word. Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you and greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sands of the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of your enemies. Again, much of the Abrahamic covenant is here now reiterated. So what doctrine was it Abraham believed? He believed that his faith was in the doctrine of resurrection. And he said to himself, his doctrinal reasoning was that if God kills Isaac, then he's got to raise him. That's the only way this will ever work. And so Abraham went into this knowing Isaac would be okay. Now, the people, you know, that read this today, modern American, they're just appalled. How could God do this? Well, he tests people. He tests people. He'll provide a blessing. This is why we tell people, you better hold on to even your blessings. You better hold them with an open hand. Because God can always ask, take it back. Or something may happen to it. God doesn't give blessings and then just take. It's not as though God's an Indian giver. The fact is, God can test those blessings. And he'll test your phase two prosperity if he gives you some. Whatever level I get, believe me, it'll be tested. So his doctrine, he believed there, got him through all this, was the doctrine of the resurrection. And you see that faith was working with his works. And as of the result of his works, his faith was perfected, made even stronger. Do you think he came out of that test feeling more closer to God, better about God, understood God a little better than he did before? And yeah, and his faith was increased in that at that level. But he had to choose to walk by faith. Well, see, divine good production is defined as the activities that the believer performs based on an understanding of and faith in the Word of God. These works must proceed from the correct mental attitude and be done in fellowship. There are a couple of caveats. You can't just go out and do anything anytime. Number one, it has to be sanctioned by the Scripture at some level. Now, I recognize that, you know, there are a lot of things that people do, and some of it's good work. Some of it's good in that it's helpful, it's beneficial to people. It provides some blessing to them on all of that. But even all these good works that they do and everything, the Salvation Army, the All Faith Food Bank, all these people, constantly taking care of the poor and all that. Number one, do they ever get rid of the poor? No. The poor you have with you always. And number two, how much of this sometimes just enables the poor to remain poor rather than giving them the motivation to help themselves? So. And that's all debate. You can debate all that all day long. But I'm saying they do fine work, that it's helpful, it's beneficial, but does it do them any good spiritually? Or are they going to still be in the same mess that they were anyway? So here you have to have the right motivation, and you have to have some sense of it. And of course, a lot of this gets into it in an individual subjective sense of being led by the Spirit. What does God want me to do here and here and here? Some things are clear and they're easily figured out. Some things, not so much. Some things you really have to think about and pray about. And it may not immediately come to you what you're supposed to be doing. Well, divine good production must have the following necessary components to qualify for reward. One, the believer must be in fellowship with the old sin nature isolated. This is the importance of keeping current on rebound. Being rigorous with your thinking. Okay, I see that I'm out of, I got, that's anger. I identify it immediately. Okay, now I need to confess that. Or lust, or pride, or greed, or jealousy, or pick, those are all mental attitude sins. Then you got the verbal sins, gossip, slander, maligning, complaining. Most people, they don't think that's a sin, but it is. And then overt sins. You know, obviously if you go out and kill somebody, hopefully you know you've done something wrong. Hopefully nobody has to tell you that. So you have to be in fellowship. That's key to this. John 15 in the vine and branch analogy. The organic union that exists between Christ and believers. 15:4, abide in me. That's John's terminology. Actually, Jesus coined it, but John is the only one that's recorded it in his gospel. Abide means to remain, to stay in me. Well, how do you stay in Christ? And this is a command to stay in fellowship, not to maintain positional truth. You can't do that. But you can stay in fellowship. And I abide in you. This gets into the resident doctrine in the soul. That ultimately the design of all of this is to form the indwelling Christ. So that as Christ is formed in you, then you reflect all that with your behavior, with your attitudes, your actions, your applications. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. You cannot produce fruit apart from being in fellowship. That's key. Just as in the physical analogy, and it shouldn't be hard to understand, if there's this tree here and you cut off the branches, whack, lop that one off, okay, it's not going to produce anything. If it's not a part, and if it's not benefiting from the dynamic growth of the tree, all that's involved in that, then it can't produce. You've got to be made, the branch has to remain related to the tree in order to produce. And then also verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me. In other words, if you don't spend your time trying to stay in fellowship, and God knows what people think. He reads your tape all the time. He knows exactly what you're going through, what you're thinking, everything. If he doesn't abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch. Now, these are branches in the analogy are believers. And he identifies this for us at the top in verse 1. I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. He makes the analogy between the branch and the believer. And then he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And of course, many people, some of the fundamentalists around, this is their verse for loses your salvation. But he's not talking about loss of salvation. He's talking about loss of production. And those two are wildly different. And he dries up. Just as if you cut a branch off of a tree, and you probably have done it when you trim stuff at your house, and if you leave it laying out for 3 or 4 or 5 days and go look at it, you'll see it's not green anymore. And it's certainly not going to produce anything. And eventually, what do you do with those? Do you just let them pile up, or do you just bundle them up and get rid of them? And in that day, and much as in now, they dry up and they gather them up and cast them into the fire and they are burned. And this symbolizes, again, their lack of phase two production, which is going to get them a real fire at the bema seat. Because when they're not producing divine good, what are you doing? It's hard to remain just neutral where you're not doing anything. You have to work on, again, the constant challenge to take every thought captive. It's a job. It's a 24/7 job. While we'll never do it perfectly, there's a level of acceptability, apparently, because I'm still alive. And I would never have claimed to have done it perfectly at any level. But other than, you know, remaining faithful to the truth over the years. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about production. Also, 1 Timothy 1:5. The goal of our instruction. Why are we teaching? Sometimes I wonder. I truly do. But we know why. And we have a goal in mind. And that is love from a pure heart. The word pure there means clean. A clean heart is one that's uncontaminated. In other words, it's one that's not defiled by the old sin nature. This represents the believer in fellowship. First thing we want, our goal is to teach you the importance of remaining in fellowship. Love, and the term love here governs all these phrases that follow. The goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart. First, what is love? Well, we'll define that. We're going to be reviewing that doctrine coming up. From a pure heart and a love from a good conscience. What is a good conscience? A good conscience is one that is programmed with God's norms and standards. People have a conscience. They have this faculty within their being of what's right and what's wrong. Now, the conscience is only as good as the information that it's programmed with. There are people that say in organized crime, their definitions of what are right and wrong morally are different than mine. And they can kill with impunity and never feel a twinge of guilt about it. I always enjoyed that movie, Gross Point Blank. If you haven't seen it, it's pretty funny. But it's about this hitman that develops a conscience, and that's problematic. You can't have your hitman developing a conscience. He's starting to feel bad about killing. He's not going to be much benefit to you. And so there are people, again, depending if you're raised in an environment where murder is an acceptable response to a wrong, it's very likely you won't see anything wrong with that as you live in that environment. So the good conscience is one that we program with God's norms. What's God says right and wrong? And then we live by those standards. And love that comes proceeds from a sincere faith. This is that really comes from faith in doctrine and is not forced or phony or hypocritical. That's what the word sincere means, is non-hypocritical. And I hear that word tossed around a lot by people, and that was one of the excuses I'd heard a lot of times. I can't go to a church and organize religion because there's too many hypocrites there. Okay, where are you going to go that there aren't hypocrites? Let's see, you go to the nightclub, you think everybody there is just honest. No, it's a meat market, we're here, we know why we're here. You know, there's no hypocrites there, of course. Hey, go to a used car salesman. They're always honest and sincere. You can trust them. Where are you going to go in this world where there's no hypocrites? And that's going to be people's excuse. Well, I couldn't go to a local church because there's a bunch of believers there that fail. Well, let's shoot them all then and start again. No. Why? Because that's the whole point. We all fail. Everybody fails. And so we all need grace. And so we want your applications, the love, the applications you make to come from these three things. And we stress these things. So here he should begin by receiving the correct form of teaching, which comes from an adjusted communicator who interprets the Word of God literally, grammatically, and historically. First, we do the historical work, and that's going to become somewhat evident here when we get into Ephesus in some of these things that were going on that were probably very common around that local church, that were, I think, easily documentable, very common. And so we look at the history. Why? Because, number one, we want to be set in the right chronological time. This is part of eisegesis, is chronology. Can you imagine trying to interpret America if you were off by just 100 years? And you're trying to make sense out of a country, only you're trying to make sense out of America 100 years before. Like you're an archaeologist and you live 500 years in the future, and or 1,000 years, and you're back and you're excavating, and you try to figure out what this all was about. And you'd never probably figure it out. But the fact is, chronology, you've got to be pretty close to the time in order to have a sense of what the world was like at that time. What was the world like in the first century when the New Testament was written? Well, we got a ton. There is more work out there on eisegesis of the times of the New Testament than you can even imagine. And then there's things that go with the Old Testament, too. So first we get the chronology. Okay, where are we in history? Then we get the historical context. What's going on in history? Who's in power? What's the relationship we're looking at with the people in power? Or where are they located geographically? That's another issue that determines certain things. That's why, like, for instance, in prophetic Edom, they were historically situated in a place that appeared to be impregnable. They could not be conquered, apparently. And that's very similar, of course, to what prophetic Edom thinks. It'll never be conquered. So you got to get all that. You got to get the chronology right, the location right. You got to get the time in history, what's going on, the various things in the culture. And again, even then you have to be careful because cultural expectations and things change over time. But one of the arguments that have been advanced to try to undermine the Bible is say, well, that was in that culture at that time and that's no good for today. These are eternal principles. They stand the test of time. They are available for any culture at any time. Now, people in the culture may not like it. And that's a fact. They won't, generally speaking. But that's the nature of God's plan. So we get all that first. Then we look at the Word of God. Then we start with the exegesis. Just getting the words right, getting them parsed right, getting the grammatical relationships between them and all of that. Then what does it mean theologically? It's one thing to just get the sentence right, but what does it mean theologically? Explain that. Well, Romans 6:17 talks about that form of teaching, that there is a form of teaching. Paul said to which he had delivered believers, essentially. But thanks be to God that although you were slaves of the old sin nature, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And it's interesting because most interpreters have even commented on this, that it's not the teaching that was committed to them. They were committed to the teaching. You might expect him to say here, to that teaching which we gave to you. No, he said, we committed you to this type of teaching. This is what you should be doing. Also, 1 Corinthians 3:10-15, that deals with, in this matter of teaching, what does the pastor teach with? Does he teach with gold, silver, and precious stones? Or does he teach with wood, hay, and straw? So according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. And another one is building on it. The foundation, of course, is easily enough figured out. He identifies for it. But each man must be careful how he builds. Each man in this context means communicators. People that are coming along after Paul, working with the Corinthians. And Paul knew that other people would follow him. It wasn't as though he thought, well, I'm going to do all this and I'll be the center point of it forever. He knew. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ. It is the salvation foundation, as it were. Salvation is the foundation of this structure. And the structure, first, is the local church, but obviously it applies, because they're in it, the individual believers within that local church. So if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, categories of sound doctrine, or he can build with wood, hay, straw. Doesn't sound near as good. Which would you rather have your house built out of? Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And so you got two things there, obviously, the gold, silver, precious stones. What happens to them when you fire them? They're refined. Impurities are eliminated. They become more valuable. When you fire up wood, hay, and straw, what happens? Well, not so much the same. It's reduced to a pile of useless ash. And that's what it's done. That's what happens did. So if any man's work on which he has remains, he will receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And so, in terms of the interpretation of what the Scripture is saying here, this is addressed to communicators first. Now, is there an application to be made to believers? Yes, because you have to determine what you listen to. You have to determine what kind of sound teaching, or lack thereof, you want. Or what you're willing to tolerate. Because, again, there's all kinds of ministries out there, as you probably know. Technically this passage is to be interpreted as relating to communicators and their building or teaching of individual believers and churches. By application, it can be applied to all believers and their approach to the Christian way of life. Paul, as the founder of the church in Corinth, laid a foundation, which is analogous to the gospel. And we saw that there in verses 10 and 11. You can also see Luke 6:48 and Matthew 16:18. Matthew talks about the two foundations, the two different types of foundations on which people build. Many people, unfortunately, don't build with the right foundation. Well, if you start off with a bad foundation, what do you think is going to happen to the structure down the road? And the answer is we all know. We know what's going to happen to the structure. Here, when he's talking to Peter, and what he's talking about, of course, is Peter's confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I say to you that you are Peter. That's Petros. And here's where, you know, having the Greek makes all the difference. Because, and upon this rock, Petra, he's not referring to Peter at all. And I know if anybody, those who have had any exposure to Catholicism, you're told that Peter was the first pope and he was the foundation of the church. Wrong. Not defensible. And on this rock, this Petros means a stone or a little pebble. Petra means massive underlying rock formation. Petra means huge rock, massive rock. And in fact, not too long after I got saved, there were a lot of people like me, came out of the street kind of environment, drugs, alcohol, crime, that kind of thing. And I wasn't so much into crime because I didn't like the idea of going to jail. But we came out of all of that. Well, we you know, and of course we were told immediately, you got to get rid of all your music because that's devil music. And so I ended up, you know, destroying, I don't know how many really great albums I wish I had today. I could probably retire if I had that vinyl. Because as you know, there's been a big resurgence in vinyl. And so, but we have to forgive them and move on and not hate them forever for having me burn my Jimi Hendrix stuff. But is it true? On the other hand, now let me put a caveat here. Is it true that Hendrix was probably demon-possessed? Yeah. Probably true. And some of these other people, they're not exactly bastions of morality and all of that. And, you know, and back in the 60s, you know, it was one type of person. But then, of course, in the 70s and late early 80s, you get disco, God help you. Those artists are mostly dead from cocaine and all kinds of, you know, bizarre sexual lifestyles. And you get these different kinds of music and all of that. But Are they all pretty much demonic? Yeah, but you can listen to it if you know what you're doing. I don't immediately just throw out everything and say, well, I can't listen to that. That's an unbeliever. I've heard unbelievers make better statements sometimes than I've heard in Christian music. Well, when we first got saved, we all had to have, we were wanting something to listen to. Because music played such a huge part in most of our lives. And this group came out called Petra. And it was a massive rock band. But it was all Christian oriented. And so so we were really happy about that. Well, that's Petra, the massive rock. And upon this foundation, he says, I will build my church. This is my foundation, is this confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's the confession that brings salvation. That's the foundation. Also, where are we there? Okay, so D, he instructs all future communicators to respect his work and to be very careful as to how they build on it. There are two distinct categories of building materials set forth that can be used by the builder, instructor, pastor, teacher. F, gold, silver, precious stones refer to categories of sound doctrine taught by adjusted communicators, which enables positive believers to adjust to God and his plan, understand the issues involved, and produce divine good. And again, when you first get on doctrine, I mean, that was my experience at any rate, when I was first saved, and also when I first got on doctrine. I mean, every Bible class, it was all new and exciting because I'd never heard any of it. And so I'd go to Bible class, and it seemed like 10 minutes later, he's quitting. And I think, what happened? That couldn't have been an hour. Everything was new. So this enables positive believers to adjust, understand, and produce. A wood, hay, straw all refer to unsound doctrines that are based on the traditions of men, human viewpoint, or even worse, doctrines espoused by demons. Isaiah 29:13. And this is part of our warfare viewpoint, is that we face a category of creatures that are bigger, stronger, smarter than us, invisible to us, have all kinds of history. Have seen human race, got them figured out pretty much, I suspect, by now. I don't think it'd be that hard to figure out the human race if you could observe them for 4,000 to 5,000 years, which they have. But I don't think it took them 4,000 to 5,000 years to figure out. Didn't take Satan long to figure out Adam and Eve. And I bet it doesn't take the demons long to figure out most people. Isaiah 29:13. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their words, and they honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me consists of tradition that's been learned by rote. And so you have the idea, say, of catechism, of various things you have to go through. You have to learn this and you have to repeat it back. And in many cases, the kids aren't really there to understand it. They're just there to repeat it back so they can get it done and get on. And this is the way many people are in their religion. It comes by tradition, the traditions of men. And rather than from strict sound exegesis out of the Bible that you can substantiate. Mark 7, 5 through 13. And of course, this is when the Pharisees attack the disciples. And they would either attack Jesus or sometimes they would attack the disciples to try to get to Jesus. But either case, they knew what they were doing. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And that because they didn't go through a ceremonial washing. We're not talking about, they're not saying, hey, by the way, you guys aren't using good sanitary hygienic practices here. You need to wash your hands before you eat. No, that's not what they're saying. They're saying, you've been out in the cosmos, quote, from the Jewish perspective, among Gentiles and all that, so you're dirty, you need to clean yourself. And so they would come in and do their ritual washings and all that, and they would do ritual washings at different times. And all that. And particularly when it came to do with food and meals and all that. That was a big part of it. And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Now here's your hypocrites. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain, they give lip service, but their heart's really not in it. Their heart's really in doing whatever it is they want to do. But in vain do they worship me. And in vain means it amounts to nothing. It's useless. It's empty. Their worship is nothing to him. Now, they could get together and sing great songs. They could proclaim great, read the Bible and do all kinds of stuff, have nice homilies on it and all that. And he says it means nothing to me because it's not based on sound doctrine. Why? Why is their worship vain? Because they teach as doctrines the precepts of men. They're not teaching the precepts of God. So what is true worship? What is it successful worship? Well, that's worship that deals with the doctrines of God. His truths, not what men have said. And all that. So neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. And he was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban. That is to say, given to God. And so their little gimmick was this. They'd have a bank account with, say, $50,000 in it. And by the way, this honor father and mother, while children should have respect and all of that, that's not what this is talking about. It's not talking about don't badmouth your parents or don't back talk them or this or that. That's not what it's talking about. This is talking about that as our parents age, that we have an obligation as believers to take care of them if they need it, if we have the wherewithal. And that's what they were getting around. They knew that they had this obligation incumbent upon them. But they wanted to get around it and they wanted to keep their own money. So they'd say, well, there's $50,000 in the bank, but it's God's. Now, can you write a check on it? Well, yeah, but it's God's, see. So you can't have any of it is the key element here. And so they would let their aged parents suffer. That is horrific. And Paul addresses all of this in 1 Timothy 5 in great detail about why you have to take care of true widows and all of that. So he says, if anything you have, say, would help you is korban, that is given to God. So you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And this is ingrained in your stupid culture. And it only gets worse the longer it's there. And again, of course, the traditions of the elders, they came up with this whole oral tradition and law that was so far beyond what the Mosaic law ever intended that it wasn't even funny. But they did. That's human viewpoint. The traditions of men, I don't know where they get this stuff. I know when I did this, I haven't done too many weddings in my life, but I was doing this one wedding, and I think it was a Presbyterian church. And we were moving things around to set it up for the way I wanted to do the wedding. And the woman goes, oh, no, stop. You can't move that. That's the Bible's there. It's got to stay there because the Bible's got to be between you and the people. What? I know, but she was dead serious. This is their little weird traditions that they have that, what did that accomplish? Nothing. But that's what they have there. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop here tonight. We'll pick up and catch our last two verses there tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. May God the Holy Spirit encourage us with respect to this matter. In Christ's name, amen.